Getting back to Mark. We're going to be finishing Mark chapter 4, beginning Mark chapter 5 this morning. Last Sunday, if you were not here, last Sunday we talked extensively about missions and our opportunity as a church to find ways to give into missions. And one of the ways that we're doing that is just asking you to consider making a monthly commitment. And how you make that commitment is right by the doors. There are two boards with little cards like this. And just would encourage you to grab one of these cards. If you're currently giving to missions, if you already give monthly, just find the card that coordinates with that and take that card. It'll just help us know what's coming in. So just please help us with that. But those cards are available and would love to see them continue to be taken down. We've already had a number of them go out, and we're very encouraged and excited about that. So Mark chapter 4, this is, we're in parables and miracles. This is a season in Jesus' ministry where every time he turns around, he's either saying something or doing something. It's kind of a wild ride what Jesus is going through. Mark chapter 4 ends with what is just a casual boat ride that turns into a little more than that. If you have your Bible open, we will be in verses 35 through 41. Let's read them. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you do not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" First point this morning is this, is if Jesus is with you, what could rise against you? Now, if you look at the context of how this event plays out, the disciples had been on a pretty grueling journey with Jesus. A lot had happened. Jesus had been given these parables talking about the kingdom of heaven. They were confused and asking him questions on the side. There was a lot of people around. There were so many people around that Jesus was having to get in a boat to preach and get away from people so they could then be able to hear him and see him. And so these guys have been busy. They've been going hard. And then Jesus gives them this casual invitation. "Hey, let's go on a boat ride to the other side." Now, it might have felt to them, I would probably be taken as, "Oh, thanks, Jesus. We're going to have a nice, peaceful boat ride. That'll be a good way to relax after a strenuous couple days here in ministry. We're going to relax a little bit. We're going to go to the other side of the sea. It's going to be a nice day." It might have been, "Hey, guys, we got more ministry to do on the other side of the sea. Let's get on the boat and go." But either way, if the disciples are like me, the opportunity to get on a boat and relax is pretty awesome. I enjoy that. It was a casual invitation. I would imagine most of us, when Jesus tells us, when God speaks to us and says, "Hey, would you do this?" Oftentimes it comes across, it feels very casual. For me, a lot of the times when I just sense that God's asking me to do something, it's simply, "Hey, call this person." It's not a big thing. It's not a big ask. It's often just a casual invitation, and that's what's going on with the disciples. They're just casually asked to go across the sea. If you were to read the very end of the story, if you were to skip the middle, if you were to just jump to chapter 5, verse 1, they arrive at the other side of the sea. It is an uneventful trip. If you were to just take a couple verses out, nothing really goes on, nothing really happens. They get invited to go to the other side, and then they arrive at the other side. No big deal. But as with most things in life, the start of things and the end of something is not what makes a great story. It is truly the things that happen along the way. I mean, if the beginning and the ending were the most important part and all that anybody really cared about, movies would be a ton shorter. Way shorter. I happen to really enjoy superhero movies, action adventure movies, and why I like them is, one, there's usually stuff blowing up and there's intrigue and excitement, but they're predictable, super predictable. As a pastor, sometimes my life is just not predictable. There are days I wake up and it's, oh, I'm going to go to the office, I'm going to get this done, and this done, and I get to the office, and then the phone rings, and an email comes in, and this happens, and that happens, and I get home at the end of the day, and I go, well, that was nothing what I expected it to be, which is good. It keeps things fresh, but it makes me at times want something so predictable, and so I really enjoy watching superhero movies, action-adventure-type movies, because I know the plot before I even see the movie. I already know what's going to happen. It is that simple. This is how every one of those movies goes, almost everyone, like 99.9% of them. There is a good guy who, there is something about this good guy where he's not quite what he could become. He hasn't reached his full potential yet, but there's a good guy. There's a pretty girl that the good guy likes, and there's a bad guy who you go, whoa, this is the baddest bad guy there's ever been. This bad guy is awesome. This bad guy is going to rule the world. This bad guy's finally going to win at the end of the movie. That's how they portray all these bad guys initially. Then what goes on is the good guy and the girl, they're like falling in love. They got a little romantic thing going on over here. It's building up, and all of a sudden, the good guy and the bad guy have like a brief interaction that leaves the good guy going, oh man, I am never going to win. And the bad and everybody watching the movie going, this bad guy is it. This guy is the real deal. This movie's finally going to end with the bad guy winning. And then the guy, the good guy, has something going on where he's not quite honest with the girl. And it's something stupid where you're like, just tell her the truth. Like, just take 2 minutes, explain the situation, she'll be fine, and move on. But no, that's not what happens. Like, the girl's like, you're not the man I thought you were, and I have to leave. And I've seen this movie 1,000 times. This is how it goes. And then, at that exact same moment, she's like, you, I can't be with you. I don't even know you anymore. She gets kidnapped by the bad guy, gets wrapped up in rope, gets strapped to a nuclear bomb, and gets put in the bottom of a boat. That's how it goes every time. You laugh because it's true. And then the good guy all of a sudden summons up within him something that's like, I can be more than I've been before. And he goes after, and now all of a sudden he's bulletproof, and like things are blowing up, and it doesn't faze him, and nothing affects him, and everything is good. And he goes in, and like they get in this fight, and he just knocks out this bad guy, and he wins, and everything's great. And the movie's about to end, and it doesn't end there with the good guy winning. It ends with them all like celebrating at a barbecue or some picnic like a month later, and they're all feeling good about life, and then suddenly there's that moment that makes you go, oh, they're gonna make a sequel. And there's the credits. That's how every one of these stories goes. And if we just watch the movie and we're like, oh, there's a good guy and there's a girl and it ends with them falling in love, that'd be a chick flick. But that's not how that goes. That doesn't make a good story. What makes a good story is all of the tension and the intrigue and all of the stuff that's going on that makes this story happen. And I have no doubt that the reason this boat trip that began with just Jesus saying, hey guys, let's go for a ride to the other side of the sea, and ended with the passage literally saying, and when they arrived at the other side of the sea, the reason the rest of it was in there is because it was one of those boat trips that they would never forget. Memorable moment that would be seared into their memory forever. Something that they could have never expected and never would have forgotten about. I have no doubt that the disciples had sailed with Jesus many times. But in 436, something surprises them. There's other boats with them. They all set out. It appears to be a nice day for a sail. But then a storm arises out of nowhere. The storm is so bad they think they're going to die, and they're in full-on crisis mode. Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? Like, that's where they're at. They have gone from relaxing boat ride to, where are you, God, and why don't you care about me? But isn't that just like life? One moment, everything is calm, when suddenly you're in the middle of a crisis. One moment, everything is peaceful. One moment, everything is normal. One moment, it's just a nice boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. And in the next moment, you think you're going to die, and you don't know where God's at. That's life. Storms tend to just arise, literally and figuratively. My family owns a cabin up in Spooner. My dad bought it from my grandma several years ago now. The first summer that he had it, a storm arose. And in fact, for a long time, they were telling me I couldn't come to the cabin anymore because whenever I did, storms came and then trees blew over. Like 3 or 4 times in a row. I'm not kidding. Like one morning, I was literally laying in bed on the porch. I could see down to the lake, and there was this little, very healthy, little small tree, like only a few years old. And there was barely any wind, like the lake wasn't even hardly moving. And I look out, and all of a sudden, the tree just tips over. I am the curse to trees at the cabin. So this one particular day, it's the day before the 4th of July. We're expecting a bunch of family to come the next day. We're going to have this big old fun time. We've got a bunch of family there already. I'm manning the grill. So I'm at the cabin on the grill. I am literally as close to heaven on earth as you can be. I'm standing there at the grill, and I'm like flipping burgers or doing whatever I'm doing. And all of a sudden, I look across out at the lake, and I can just see it's green coming towards me. And I thought, that's going to be wet. I don't really want to get wet. I hope this food's done before that gets here. Now I'm like cranking the heat a little bit, trying to get it done. And I kid you not, within a couple of minutes, the sky got dark, like dark, dark. And the thunder started crashing, and the lightning started flashing, and the water started dropping. I mean, rain is pouring down, wind is blowing, and we're like, all of a sudden going, what? Where did this come from? And soon our stuff is flying around. My wife hands our 7-month-old child at the time, or four, no, less than that, like 3-month-old child to my brother. I don't know why that made sense. But she hands him to my brother and is like, go in the house and like hide in the bathtub, which the house is like 4 toothpicks with siding on it, you know. So they go in the house and like our tubes are like flying across the lawn, and I decided, like, I'm going to be Superhero James and catch these inner tubes before they fly away. So I start running down, and I like jump on, like lunge and jump, and I get on a tube, and we grab it, and we get the other one, and then Emily and my sister are like hauling one back, I'm hauling another one back, and as we're running, all of a sudden I look back to where we were, and the rowboat is flying through the air. I'm like, well, I'm glad I wasn't still there. And then we get the rope, my dad gets the rowboat secured, and pretty soon you just start hearing crack, 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 and trees start falling everywhere. And I kid you not, it's almost taking me longer to tell this story than how it actually lived out, because all of a sudden, the sky is blue again, it's super nice, and we're standing around going, what just happened? Oh, the burgers are done. Like, that's how this thing went down. We had like 20-some trees go down that day. And the next day, we got to work and did a bunch of, you know, got the chainsaws out, borrowed a lot of chainsaws, and ended up, by the end of the night, aside from a giant brush pile and being really sore, you hardly knew the storm had happened. Storms in life are a lot like this. They come up out of nowhere, they last for a moment, and then you go, what just happened and how am I going to fix it? This storm with Jesus and the disciples, this storm comes out of nowhere. They don't know what they're going to do. They think they're going to die. They're uncertain of everything. But if Jesus is with you, what could rise against you? And Jesus is there and he says, do you still not have enough faith? If Jesus is in the boat when you face storms, if Jesus is with you in your life when you face storms, there is the peace to walk through it, to know you can navigate, to know you can manage it, to know that it might rise against you, but he is stronger and he is greater than the storm that you are facing. We have figurative storms that they act up the same way. One moment everything is calm, but then suddenly you lose a job. One moment everything is calm, and then suddenly there's cancer. One moment everything is calm, and suddenly your marriage is on the rocks. One moment everything's calm, and then your dog dies, and you realize you're a country song. Like, one moment changes everything. These storms rise almost out of nowhere. But when Jesus is with you, you can make it through. What can rise against you? He never promised that you wouldn't experience storms. He never promised that life would be easy. There is nowhere in Scripture that says, follow me and everything will work out great and be rosy and you'll never have a trouble again. No, Jesus says, if you are to follow me, you must pick up your own cross. Jesus says, when you face trials, not if, when. Jesus says, when the world hates you, remember they hated me first. Jesus didn't give us the promise that we wouldn't face storms in this life. Jesus promised that he would be with us. That I will be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus' promise isn't that everything would be easy. Jesus' promise is that he's going to be in the boat with us when the storm arises. The disciples didn't realize that in the boat that day was the Son of the living God, who had the authority and the power to speak to the storm, be still, and it would listen. And that same Son of the living God is with you today in the life that you're living, in the storms that you face, in your marriage, in your finances, in whatever it is that's going on with you, in your body, in your physical body. That same Jesus who can speak to the storm and tell it to be still can speak to the storm of your life. Jesus, when he is in the boat with you, nothing can rise against you. Go to Mark 5, 1 through 20. This story comes right on the heels of that one. It says this: they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. If Jesus is with you, what could stand against you? What can stand against you? Neither physical storms nor a legion of demons can stand against Christ. When Jesus determines what he is planning to do, when he knows what his plan is, when he knows what he wants to accomplish, nothing can stand against him. Scripture tells us that no weapon formed against us shall stand. Jesus, whenever he encountered demonic spirits, they did not stand against him. Whenever Jesus encountered sickness, it did not stand against him. Whenever Jesus encountered people with questions, their questions did not stand against him. When Jesus encountered the Pharisees, it did not stand against him. When Jesus encountered the cross, it did not stand against him. Jesus is stronger than every one of these things, and if Jesus is with you, what can stand against you? What can stop you? What can slow you down? What can hinder you? What can make it so you are not able to accomplish what he's calling you to accomplish? Nothing. Except sometimes yourself. When you allow that fear to overwhelm you. When you allow yourself to turn and run away. When Jesus is with you, the demonic can't stand against you. There is a legion of demons in this guy, submitting to his power. When Jesus casts them out, they flee, they jump into 2,000 pigs. The 2,000 pigs then run and jump off a cliff and drown. There is no demonic influence in your life that Jesus can't and won't overcome on your behalf. Jesus allows the demons to possess the pigs. Some have commented on it that this is kind of an act of mercy to the demons. Instead of just sending them back to hell where they belong, Jesus sends them to the pigs. And that I don't buy into that. I like what one commentator said. He goes, this is a live-action parable. This is a parable living out right there in their midst that will dramatically demonstrate two facts. The first being this, the goal of the demonic is to destroy its host. You look at this man that it had been possessing. He's unclothed, he's unkept, he's cutting himself, he's wailing, he's hollering. No one can go near him. Nobody wants to even try to restrain him anymore. No one wants anything to do with him. He lives in a cemetery. He is on the outside of the outside. No one wants anything to do with him. This man's life has been destroyed. Jesus sets him free of this, and it tells us that the man is sitting there with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus sets the demons out. The demons run immediately to the pigs. And what do the pigs do? They run, they jump off a cliff, and they drown. The goal of the demonic realm is to destroy. The second thing that it is to teach us and to demonstrate is the material cost of restoration requires this town to decide, will they rejoice despite the cost, or will they resent Jesus and reject him? 2,000 pigs is a lot of money. 2,000 pigs is a lot of resources. The cost of this man's redemption was at the cost of 2,000 pigs. Is one man's life, is one man's soul worth 2,000 pigs? Is one man's redemption worth whatever relational cost and financial cost we encounter? I think if we want to be part of seeing redemption come into people's lives, it will cost us something, not just financially. It's going to cost us our time. It might cost us our comfort. Can you imagine? We look at Jesus, and we rightfully so approach him as Lord and Savior, as God, Son of God. None of us in this room would approach Jesus full of cuts and sores and naked. None of us would do this, right? If we knew Jesus physically was going to be here today, every one of us would come. We would not be like this man was. Jesus, can you imagine what it must have looked like? Can you imagine what this scene looked like? These guys are just still freaking out about the waves and the sea. And then Jesus gets off the boat, and this naked, cut-up man comes running at him. Clearly manifesting demons, because Jesus is, before the man even gets there, is come out of him, you unclean spirit. Could you imagine what that scene looked like? How messy it must have been. How messy it must have appeared. But we as people of faith, to see people walk in restoration, to see people's lives changed and transformed by Christ, it's going to cost us something. And it might be messy, and it might be uncomfortable, and we may have to endure things that are not glamorous and exciting. It might be, like in this instance, some man no one wanted to do with coming and talking to us. The demonic can't stand against you. When Jesus is with you, the fear of what his work will cost won't stand against you. Will we count the cost? Or will we ask Jesus to go home? That's what's going on here. Jesus arrives in this new place, in this new town, and he says, he does this miracle, it costs something. 2,000 pigs gone, done. And now the people come back to him. The people arrive back to Jesus, and they hear what happened, they experience what went on, and they beg him to leave. They either didn't want the hassle, or they didn't want the price tag. They wanted Christ to go. Will we be that same way? When the storms come to us, when the people whose lives are clearly being lived in a storm, will we send them on their merry way and ask Jesus to take his bags and go home? Or will we count the cost? When Jesus is with you, third thing we kind of learn in this story, when Jesus is with you, your past doesn't stand against you. This man who was possessed by a legion of demons, this man who was driven to the outskirts of the town, who lived in a cemetery, this man who would cut himself and weep and wail at night, this man who was unclothed, unkept, unwanted, comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, let me go with you to the other side. It's a natural reaction. Could you imagine being this man? Your town, your community, everybody you knew had rejected you. Now you're made whole, you're clean, you're in your right mind, a miracle has happened in your life, and the community's response is anger and begging Jesus to leave. Imagine being that man. The natural response is to go, well, maybe Jesus will take me with him. Maybe I can find community with him. Maybe I can find family with him. He loved me enough to bring me healing. Maybe he'll love me enough to be my friend, because these people aren't. But do you realize that this man is the first person Jesus tells to go out and tell people what he had done? Up until this point, when we look through the book of Mark and you read about the miracles Jesus is doing, his response to people is this. Okay, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anybody who I am. Keep it secret. Don't tell anyone. Don't share this. Don't tell. This man, who is as unworthy of a past, who has as much going on in his past as anyone else that Jesus has healed or done a miracle for, Jesus looks at the man and says, go back into your city and tell everyone what I've done, and let them be amazed. His past makes for a powerful witness. Who better to proclaim the power of Jesus than a man who can live in his hometown as a living monument to the power of Christ? Here in Spring Valley, we live in a small town. We know each other. If you grew up here, a lot of what you maybe have done in your past is pretty well known. I was talking with somebody the other night who was just saying, yeah, I grew up in Spring Valley, and you know, it's been 20 years since I graduated, and people still recognize me as who I was when I was in high school, not how much I've changed. That's how it is a lot of times in small towns. Man, when a person is changed and transformed by the power of Christ, what a testimony it is in a small town. A couple of years ago, I was in a meeting, and somebody said something. I don't think they realized this. They said something negative about a member of our church. And I don't think they realized that he was a member of our church. And they were reflecting about the person's past and who they were and all this nonsense. And I looked at them, and I go, you know, that's not reflective of who they are. They come to my church every Sunday. This is the man that I know. Kind of ended the conversation. It was a bit awkward. But it's a powerful monument to what Christ can do in a person's life. When you allow your past to be used by God, what once was your pitfall is now your platform. Where all of a sudden you can preach the gospel simply by being completely different than you were 5, 10 years ago. People notice. People see it. It's one of the beautiful things about living in a small town. When Christ changes you, your past becomes your platform. I love it when people come to me and say, I used to struggle with drugs and alcohol, but now I want to help people be set free from it. I used to have a rocky marriage, but God has brought us through it, and we want to help others get through their marriage. I absolutely love it when people say, this is what my past was, but this is how God is using it. Your past doesn't disqualify you. Your past doesn't stop you. Your past doesn't stand against you. And so often, when confronted with a situation like Jesus was here that day, we allow the cost of it to stand against us. We allow our past to stand against us. We allow things to get in our way to keep us from doing what God's calling us to do. Jesus, Scripture says about him that he makes all things new. That if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That there is something that happens when a person commits their life to Jesus Christ. When they accept him. The Bible tells us if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's a powerful moment in a person's life. It's that moment where everything changes, where everything's different, but yet nothing changes and nothing's different. It's weird how that works out. As people accept Christ and they go home, and the problem that they had when they came, still the problem they have when they go. The addictions they were facing when they arrived are still the addictions they're facing when they go home. The marriage, finances. But it's amazing the difference that happens over the months to come when you allow Christ to be with you. And you begin to walk and say, I am in Christ, I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And to see what it is that God can do in your life and how he can change you and how he can make you new, and how the things that you once faced and you stood there screaming, I'm about to die, why don't you care, God? You begin to realize, wow, God, you're right there, and you're not going to let me fail. We sang that earlier in the song. You have never failed, and you won't start now. God is faithful to be with you. I want to give an opportunity right now as I close. If everybody would just close their eyes, bow their heads. I want to just give an opportunity. If you're in the room today and you're just saying, you know what? I can't let my past stand against me any longer. Maybe I've been using my past to say, there's no way God would love me. Look at what I've done. There's no way God would accept me. Look at how much I failed him. You've let your past stand against you. Maybe it's the fear of what it's going to cost. What is following Christ going to cost me? What's it going to cost me with my family, my friends, my reputation? But if Christ is with you, if Jesus is with you, what can stand against you? And I want to give an invitation right now. If you're in the room and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, would you just simply raise a hand? We're going to pray a prayer, and I'd like you to pray this. Everybody in the room can just pray this after me. Lord Jesus, would you come in my life? Would you be with me in the storms that I face? If you are with me, nothing can stand against me. Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. And help me to follow you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, that was meaningful to you, whether it was for the very first time or for the 500th time, as It was said earlier during worship, God doesn't care if you keep coming back to the same thing. Would you just take a moment and tell somebody, tell me, tell one of our ushers or greeters, tell a friend, tell whoever you came with, tell somebody. But also, church, as we get ready to go, and you can just stand with me and we'll close in prayer here and we'll dismiss. As we get ready to go, we live in a world that desperately needs the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. We live in a world that needs the church to serve, to love, to care, to stand beside, to walk with. And there are people who, on the outside, their life may look fine, but on the inside, they are ravaged and hopeless, like this demoniac was. They need you. And so let me just commend you, let me just ask you, encourage you, challenge you to be willing to stand beside people, to count the cost, to say to people when you see their hurt and their pain, I'm with you. Because maybe you are exactly what they needed for Jesus to come into their life. That they just needed a name and a face. They just needed a body. They just needed somebody to say, I'm with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your church, that you have called us to go into all the world, that you have called us to reach people, to love people, to care for people, to meet them where they're at. And so, Lord, as we go about our normal week, as we leave here and we do whatever it is we may do on a Sunday, Lord, I know that there are people that we will encounter Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, till we're back here again, that they may be in the same spot as that man was. Lord, help us to not be offended by them. Help us to not just push them away. Help us to stand beside them and to present to them the gospel, whether it's in word or just in our actions. Help us to let the people that we encounter know that you love them and you are with them. Go with us now as we go with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday.